Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7 as we continue our series through the book of Judges. And so this morning we have chapter 7 before us, and so we'll read it in its entirety as we find ourselves in the midst of a three-chapter section on Gideon. So let's look there to Judges chapter 7, and I'll begin reading here in verse 1. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars they held in their left hands and the torches in their right hands, the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would help us to cast down our idols and look exclusively to thee. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. We live in a world where the march of technology continues to advance, and we see it every day as we look into our culture and see all sorts of new developments and inventions. But what's fascinating is when you think about it is that the vast majority of history, I don't want to say remained entirely static, but think of it, for thousands of years, the main mode of transportation was either by foot or by horse. And it stayed that way for millennia. And it's only most recently, now granted I study history, so for me most recently means 150 years, but most recently, it's just a relatively short period of time, we've seen the invention of the internal combustion engine. So we've switched from horses to cars. We've seen in just a little bit over 100 years the invention of the airplane that essentially looked like a large kite. You would expect them to tie a string to it until one of them said, why don't you get in it? And I'd be like, no, you go first. But you see a large kite to jet airplanes traveling at, you know, 8-9 times the speed of sound. We've sent spaceships to the moon, spaceships to orbit, and now they're talking about spaceships traveling to Mars. We have computers. I remember my father telling me that just in the years following World War II, that at the time, the computing power that I had on my desk as a 16-year-old child would have once taken up an entire room the size of this sanctuary. And of course, now we have these fancy little devices that have an infinitely greater amount of computing power than those first computers have. And so I think as we see the march of technology just making more and more so-called progress, I think the greatest temptation for the church is to look for better and more efficient and fancier ways, if you will, to communicate the message of the gospel. But this is where we have to remember those important words that God gave to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and following. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, for all of the great advancements in technology that we may have, I think I want to grant the point that, yes, there are probably better and more efficient ways to communicate the gospel. And yet, what God in his wisdom does is he says, no, I want to communicate the gospel through the foolishness of preaching. Through the foolishness of preaching, because my ways are higher than your ways, and my wisdom is greater than your wisdom. And that's what we see here in Judges chapter 7, is the foolishness of the gospel. There could have been much greater ways that God could have had Gideon conquer the Midianites, but instead, he has them conquer in weakness. Why does he have them conquer in weakness? Why does he still have his church communicate the gospel through the foolishness of preaching? It's so that we will recognize that it is God who is at work. It is God who saves, and not the ingenuity of our own creativity, not the inventiveness of our own technologies, but rather it is the power of God in Christ that saves. And so what we want to do is first we want to see the weakness of this passage. In other words, this is something that we've seen throughout, and it marks the entirety of the book of Judges, is that we can say that Christ has given us shadows of his cross throughout the entirety of the book as he saves in weakness. Secondly, we want to take note in this particular case of not only the weakness in this passage, but the foolishness of God's ways in comparison with the wise ways of ourselves. And then third and finally, we want to see how God gives conquest and victory through both weakness and foolishness. So weakness, foolishness, and conquest. So let's first give attention to the weakness that we see here writ large across this passage. And that when we last left Gideon in chapter 6, we saw that God told him that he would give the Midianites into his hand. And so he confirmed his promise to Gideon with Gideon's test of the wet and dry fleece. No matter how many times we may prepare, no matter how much we may pray, no matter how much God may command, there eventually comes a point where the rubber has to hit the road and you have to go out and you have to do what God calls you to do. And so in this case, all of the preparations had been made. God had given his commands. He had confirmed his word. And now it was time for Gideon to go into battle. But the Lord wanted Gideon to know that they would not conquer the Midianites through their own strength. We read this in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You know, how often is it the case that we will pray to God, "Oh Lord, please heal me of this illness." And then we go to the doctor and we get some medication, and then the medication does the trick. And then we say, "Never mind, Lord, the medication took care of it." Not all the while not realizing that that was the means by which God answered our prayer. And this is the case. I think that it's just perhaps written within us as sinful human creatures is that we tend to forget God's mercies and kindness. And so this is what the Lord did not want them to forget. He didn't want them to think, "Look, our army of some 30,000 plus went and defeated the Midianites." God wanted the people to know, "No, your own hand has not saved you. It is I who have saved you. It is God who has delivered them." And so God winnowed Gideon's army of 32,000 men. The first winnowing comes here when he tells Gideon, "Send anyone home who is fearful." Now, at first blush, we may not think too well of this, but this is actually a provision in Deuteronomy in Israelite law that if anyone was terrified, they were allowed to go home. And you see this provision in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. Some of the thinking might be along this line: better to have a stout-hearted soldier at your left and at your right than someone who would be no good in battle or who might be a liability. And so he winnows the soldiers down by about 70%. Mind you, I've just done math. If it's wrong, you can rebuke me at the back door. But it's a winnowing of about 70%. So 70% return home and there's only 10,000 left. But the Lord looks upon this number and he says, "No, there's still too many people here." And so he has a second winnowing. Now, I've heard over the years a number of explanations as to the significance of the test. I've heard, for example, some people say that those who were cautious and guarding would scoop the water up while looking around to make sure that nobody was there to harm them. In other words, they were alert. Whereas those who lapped up water like a dog, in other words, put their face to the water to drink, were not as watchful. They were not as vigilant. And yet the passage here doesn't tell us the specifics as to the drinking habits. It only proves as the reason as to why God winnows it down from about 10,000 to 300. It was an excuse, if you will, to send 9,700 home. Now, remember how fierce the Midianites were. We heard a little bit about the Midianite strength in our reading from Judges chapter 6 just moments ago. And in verse 12, it describes them as a horde of locusts spread across the land. So they're numerous. In fact, they were an army of 135,000 men, and Gideon only had 300 men. These are terrible odds. These are terrible odds. And I suspect maybe, the courageous among us would want to echo the words of Han Solo from Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back. Never tell me the odds. Never tell me the odds. And yet I think Gideon was all too aware of the odds. He was like 135,300. Oh, Lord, you've whittled my army down by 99%. And the odds here are about 450-1 in terms of 450 Midianite soldiers for every one of my soldiers. Now, some might say, well, Gideon would still have a chance. Do you remember the 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae? The 300 Spartans were able to kill some 20,000 Persian soldiers. I'd say, yes, that's true. But the Persians eventually won. All 300 died. So even if they might bludgeon the Midianites, that doesn't mean that they could still win. These are essentially impossible odds. Humanly speaking, the deck is stacked entirely against Gideon. But this is the Lord's way of saying, I'm delivering you, Midian. O Israel, my people, I'm the one who will give you the victory. This is not in your strength, but this is in my power. But think about it. This is how God operates throughout all of redemptive history. When God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, it was an impossible situation. Romans 4:19, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. With Abraham and Sarah, it was an impossibility. And yet with God, God blessed them. When God chose Israel out of all of the nations on the face of the earth, it's not because they were great. It's not because they were mighty. But in fact, it was the opposite. Deuteronomy 7:6, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. He chose them because they were weak. You know, think of how many times in redemptive history, as in with Jacob and Esau, God chooses the younger over the older in complete contravention to ancient Near Eastern custom. When God delivered Israel, they were under Pharaoh's thumb. When Jesus chose his disciples, he did not choose them from the elite of culture. He did not choose them from the courts of royalty. He did not choose them from the halls of academia. He chose them from among the common and the despised of the people of Israel, fishermen and tax collectors. Again, this is a passage that I've quoted before, but it bears repetition. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is why he whittles Gideon's army down by 99%. So often it's the case, we forget who we are. We forget that we're weak and lowly. We take God's good gifts and we act as if they belong to us from the outset. I think one of the problems that the Apostle Paul had to confront is that the Corinthians, for example, had received gifts from God and then acted as if they were their own gifts. So Paul had to rebuke them for this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Think of our wealth that we have and how much we might think better of ourselves in comparison to others. And yet Paul would say, didn't you receive that wealth from the Lord? So why do you boast as if it is yours? We might intellectually have all sorts of gifts and abilities and look down upon someone else who doesn't have such gifts and such abilities. And yet Paul would say, didn't you receive those blessings and gifts from the Lord? So then why do you act as if you had not received them? In other words, how quick we're to forget. And so this is why we need this continual reminder. This is why I think the Lord always puts his people in a position of weakness so that we remember God has saved us in Christ by his grace as a gift. It's not us. It's him. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We are rich in blessings because of Christ. We are rich in gifts because of Christ. All of who we are, all of our abilities come to us by God's gift in Christ. This is why Paul in Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought. You know, do we, where is our boast? Is it in ourselves? Is it in ourselves? 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let me ask you this question. I have nobody in mind when I ask this question other than all of us. When people look at us, who do they see? Do they see Christ? Or do they see our pretended strength, our pretended gifts, our pretended abilities? Or do they see Christ? What did Paul want people to see? Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or in the words of Isaac Watts in that familiar hymn, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. This should remind us, as the Lord winnows Gideon's army, that we are nothing without Christ. Nothing. And that it is in Christ where our boasts belong. Not only in our words, but in our lives. But it's not just weakness that we see here. I'll label it for what it is. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. I mean, you think about this. Gideon was understandably fearful. And so blessedly, God assures him of the deliverance. And that first he says in verse 8, I'm going to give you the victory. And I, to assure you this, not only did I give you the sign here in the wet fleece and the dry fleece, I want you to go down into the Midianite camp. I want you to go down there and take a look, which to me sounds a lot like the Lord telling the mouse, I want you to go into the lion's mouth to see how sharp the teeth are. You know, it's like, go ahead, just crawl up in there and take a look around. It's like, yeah, I want you to go down into the Midianite camp, this horde of locusts, 135,000. I want you to see what's going on down there. But by going down in there, I'm going to confirm to you that I'll give them into your hands. So what does Gideon see when he goes down into the camp? God gave divine revelation through a dream to the Midianites. There was a man in the camp that he overhears in verses 13 and 14 where he's telling his dream to another one of the Midianite soldiers. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." So here God assures Gideon. Gideon descends down into the camp. He sneaks up. He spies in and he overhears this conversation that God has given a Midianite man a dream. And then the other Midianite man interprets it and says, "We're done for. God has given us into the hand of Gideon. Gideon is going to conquer us all." And this gives Gideon assurance. So basically God is saying to Gideon, "Take heart. I've overcome your enemy. Now go to battle." But this is where things get a little bit foolish. And that God gives Gideon a twofold promise that he would defeat the Midianites. And so he tells him, go on the offensive. But to make sure that Gideon is not going out in his own strength, the tactics that he uses are utterly ridiculous. There were 450 Midianites for every one Israelite soldier. They didn't use archers. They didn't use chariots. They didn't use swords. They didn't use slings. But in tactics reminiscent of the Battle of Jericho, do you remember that one? I want you to march around Jericho. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. And by the seventh time, I want you to blow the trumpets. You know, the men on the walls of Jericho, the first day were probably tense and ready. And then the second day, they're confused. By the third day, they probably started laughing. What are you people doing? What do you think you're accomplishing here? You march around the city and then you leave? What is this? I suspect if the Midianites were aware of the tactics, maybe they would have recognized and had some similar kinds of reactions. What do you think you're doing? I want you to get clay jars. I want you to get some torches. And I also want you to get some trumpets. And then Gideon gives the sign. He says, break up into three companies. We're going to go near their camp. And I want you to break the clay jars. They had their jars or the torches under the jars so they could approach stealthily with the light concealed. Then I want you to unleash the light, break the jars and blow the trumpets. Again, this sounds like the tactics of Jericho. But it's through this foolishness that God, as he promised, delivered the Midianites into their hands. And the Midianites were terrified. They fled. And they even set their swords against one another. In other words, the Midianites started fighting each other in the midst of the chaos. And so as they're fighting one another, killing one another, they fled. And so Gideon called a couple of other Israelite tribes to join the battle and to pursue the Midianite army. Now, what we have to recognize here, beloved, is that we can see those tactics for what they are. It's foolishness. It shouldn't work. It's trumpets going up against 135,000 soldiers with swords and chariots. It's foolishness. God has not changed his ways. He still works through our foolishness. How does he work through foolishness in the present, but through the foolishness of preaching? What does Paul say in the same context where he talks about God's wisdom being wiser than the wisest of the wise? He says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 and following, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I think so many of us forget this. We forget it. We look at the world, we see the world's wisdom. And we think, well, there's certainly got to be far better ways, more efficient ways to spread the gospel. A number of years ago, some 20 years ago, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. It was a movie about the crucifixion of Christ, the last hours of Christ's life before the crucifixion. And there were so many people who were heralding this as a wonderful thing. One man from an evangelistic organization said, "I believe the Passion of the Christ may be one of the most powerful evangelistic tools of the last 100 years because you have never seen the story of Jesus portrayed this vividly before." It's supposed to revolutionize evangelism. Campus Crusade has created the Jesus film that has been watched by 3 billion people. Would we say that this is perhaps a more efficient way of telling the gospel? Probably. But it hasn't produced mass evangelism results as people would assume. We've not seen a mass wave of conversions or churches growing because of these films. And in fact, what's interesting is in the past few years, many Christians have complained about the hostile bent that exists against Christianity in the legacy news media or in the digital news media. In fact, what happens is that Christians look out and they see the social media platforms and they worry, hey, what happens if we get deplatformed? What happens if the people in charge decide to block Christian social media accounts? What happens if we get blocked from the internet, if we get blocked from banking? You know, in other words, they will not give us access to the best and most recent and most innovative communication portals that the world in all of its wisdom has to offer. And I think the Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. Why? He says, "I don't need your technology. I've given the Church of Jesus Christ the message of the gospel and the foolishness of preaching. All I need is ministers with the courage, God-given courage of Gideon, to preach the foolishness of Christ crucified. All I need is faithful Christians with the God-given courage of Gideon and the foolishness of the gospel to tell their neighbors about Christ. To tell their neighbors of all that Christ has done for them. That's all I need." Because at the end of the day, what will get the credit is not those preachers, it's not those faithful Christians, but rather it is I who will get the credit because I am working through your weakness. I am revealing my strength, my grace, my love through weakness, through the weakness of the preaching of the foolish message of the gospel. And in revealing that foolishness, my foolishness is wiser than the wisest of the wise. We don't need the world's wisdom. We just need to be faithful to what God has called us to do. So we see weakness all over this passage. We see foolishness, but we also see God's victory through these things, which brings us to our third and final point, which is the Israelites started to rout the Midianites, and they pursued and hunted them down. Gideon and his men chased a number of the Midianite princes. They caught two of them, Oreb and Zeb, and he put them to death in verse 25. Notice the irony here in the reversal, in that in Judges chapter 6, verse 11, Gideon was threshing out wheat and barley and grain. He was threshing out the wheat in a wine press. He was hidden because he was afraid that the Midianites would sweep in and take his food. And where is it that Zeb, the Midianite prince, is executed, but in the wine press? The very place where Midian was hiding is now the place of God's judgment. So there's a complete reversal of fortunes. There's a sense in what is going on here is that God treads out the wine press in judgment against the Midianite princes, except the wine press does not flow with grape juice. It flows with the blood of the wicked. It's in a sense frightening, but nevertheless powerful and just imagery that we find reappearing in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and following. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. What does it say of Christ at the final judgment? He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. What we see here is we not only see the victory of Gideon over the wicked Midianites, but it's a foreshadow of the gospel's ultimate victory at the end of all of history, where Jesus Christ comes to tread out the winepress against the wicked. So this brings us back to the revelatory dream that God gave to one of the Midianite warriors. Do you notice what happened in that dream? God told the Midianites what he was going to do. I mean, think of that. Usually a shrewd general wants to keep his plans protected. He doesn't want the enemy to find out what he's going to do. Armies over the years have gone to great lengths to protect their battle plans. And that, for that matter, opposing coaches on opposite sides of the field do everything that they can to protect their game plans. You know, if you've ever seen it, I always want to know what they're saying, but you see the coaches talking from behind their play call sheet, because they know that the other side has lip readers and they don't want to give anything away. And yet, what does God do? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do ahead of time. This loaf of barley is going to come rolling down into your camp, and he's going to flatten your tent. And then God interprets the dream for them and gives them the interpretation. This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon. God does the same thing with the gospel. He says, I'm going to reveal to you, to the whole world, what is going to happen. In terms of the book of Psalms, those who take refuge in the anointed, they will find peace. But for those who do not take refuge in the Lord's anointed, beware, for his anger is aroused in but a moment. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and save the lost, but we also know, and the church preaches, that the Lord Jesus will come to judge the wicked. What happens with the revelation of God's plan there in Judges chapter 7, with the revelation that he gave to the Midianites, is he told them ahead of time of the coming judgment. And what did the Midianites do? They did not repent. They knew by divine revelation what was going to happen with them, and they chose not to repent. What does Paul say about this and the double-edged nature of God's revelation, especially of the gospel of Christ? 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient unto these things? You know, here Paul, as he considers the weight, if you will, and even the burden of preaching the gospel, he says it's the same divine revelation. It's the same message of the gospel. And to one it is judgment, and to the other it is salvation. Who is sufficient unto these things? Who can fathom that this is what is going on as the gospel is being preached? You see this in the crucifixion of Christ. You have one thief who is condemned and the other thief who believes. Same Christ, same moment, same events, same words, completely different outcomes. And this is what happens. God reveals what is coming forward in the judgment through Gideon. And what happens? The Midianites refuse to repent. But that same exact message is a message of hope. It's a message of assurance. It is a message of salvation to Gideon and to his men. So much so that it gives him the courage to go out into battle with his foolish tactics. The foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, beloved in Christ, is what will bring about our victory. but it will also bring about judgment upon the unbelievers. So as we look upon this message, we should take hope and know that only in the gospel of Christ do we have our instrument of judgment, but more importantly, I think we have our instrument of salvation, of hope, and of victory. Beloved, technology will undoubtedly continue to advance, but there are two things that will never, ever change: human nature and God's wisdom. We must pray that God would give us the courage to double down on the foolishness of preaching so that our triune God would receive the credit for our victory, and so that we would have the privilege of heralding his message of salvation to a lost and dying world. Remember what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the gift of salvation that comes to us through Christ and through your Holy Spirit. We are grateful, O Lord, for your wisdom. For in so much pretended human wisdom, we often fall into temptation and thinking that the ways of the world are better. O Father, tune our hearts, affix our minds to your wisdom, to know that your weakness is greater than any of our strength. To know, O Lord, that even though the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, that you have given us your wisdom in the foolishness of the gospel and in the foolishness of preaching. Oh, Father, we pray that we would not get lured away by technology, but rather we would double down in seeking to send faithful ministers into the field, both at home and abroad, that we ourselves, O Lord, would be faithful to share the message of the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family. We pray that in this way, O Lord, you would bring forth your victorious word, that you would bring your people home, that you would call them unto salvation. But at the same time, Father, let us not think that in the weakness and the foolishness of the preaching of Christ, that the world is somehow winning. That even if we don't see droves and droves and droves saved, O Lord, that somehow the kingdom of darkness is gaining the upper hand. Help us to remember, O Lord, that you are winning through the foolishness of preaching. Help us to remember, O Lord, that you indeed will bring judgment against all unbelief. But we pray, O Lord, that we would not look for judgment, but rather we would pray for mercy. That we would not look, O Lord, for condemnation, but that we would pray that just as we have received your love in Christ, that many, many more, countless, countless more, as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sands on the seashore, would make a profession of faith and would embrace Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would send forth your mercy abroad. Simply help us to be faithful, to promote the foolishness of the gospel. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.